Okay, so we're looking at, tonight we're going to look at, as I have conceived it, rule number three and rule number four. Rule number three for exegesis, this is just, these are Dean's exegesis rules.
Yes, I'm looking for them.
Mine's in my other Bible.
Thank you.
Okay.
Do you read it, Kev?
I do, funny right here.
Thank you.
So number three says, interpret the scriptures, knowing that a goal of interpretation is not to discover hidden truths or to be unique in your interpretation. Don't try to be different just for the sake of trying to be different. Okay? The goal is to be accurate. And if that means that you're different, then that's okay. But don't try to be different. When I close my prayers, I can give you an illustration of what I'm talking about. When I end a prayer in a public setting, I rarely say in Jesus' name. Okay. And I have a tendency to, well, I used to have a tendency to just kind of poke people in the eye and say, there is no formula to end your prayers. So you can end your prayers any way you want. And I wasn't saying it in my mind for the purpose of being accurate and being biblical. I was doing it to poke people in the eye. And there's no value in that.
Because it irritated people?
I'm sorry?
Because it irritated people? That's what you did?
Because I wanted people to have to come to grips with the fact that you don't have to say in Jesus' name.
But isn't that what the model prayer says?
No.
No.
Oh.
No. If you look at Matthew 6 and verses 11 through 15, there's no Jesus' name and no amen.
Yeah.
Then why did you say, I'm sorry. There's an amen in my
book. Oh, okay. Well, if you think about it, the amen is not something that the person saying the prayer says. When Paul described prayer, he was talking about praying in the Spirit and praying with understanding. 1 Corinthians 14, he said, how can those that occupy the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing they don't understand what you're saying? So the person that says amen, and the real thrust of that word amen is you're saying so be it. You're saying I agree. But we have a tendency to sometimes think, you have to end your prayer with that one big word, in Jesus' name, amen. And so when I was wanting to be unique and different, I used to start my prayers, in Jesus' name, we offer this prayer.
Which I think is acceptable. I think that's great.
But I was doing it not to be biblically accurate. I was doing it for the purpose of making people mad.
I can't believe that.
Oh yeah. And it's so there's no real good reason to try to be unique. The goal is to be biblically accurate. And I think I've kind of gotten past just trying to poke people in the eye and make people mad. I do think that it's biblically accurate. Sometimes I pray to the Spirit. Sometimes I pray to Jehovah. Sometimes I pray to Jesus. Sometimes I put them all into the same prayer. But you've probably seen on Monday nights, sometimes we start with our praise for Jesus, sometimes praise for Jehovah, sometimes prays for the spirit, sometimes in the overall. But there's no purpose in trying to be unique. And when you start out preaching, you always want to be unique.
Lanny Flannery used to start all of his prayers with, please forgive us of our sins so that you will hear our prayer.
Yeah.
I don't know that that's exact, but that's the gist of it.
Oh, yeah. Basically. Yeah. There's no reason to be unique. Now, that said, I have some unique views. It always worries me when I read a particular passage or group of passages and my conclusion differs from the conclusion that Bible students have been reaching for 150 years. Because I'm just not that smart. Then everybody else is all wrong, all wet. So, it causes me to pause and very carefully examine what I say when it is different than what I have generally speaking been able to read or heard or that kind of thing. So, I guess the point of this is you're not trying to be unique. You might be. And that doesn't mean you're wrong if you're unique. And there are all kinds of examples of that. This church, you know, has had a different view in general of questions surrounding divorce than has been generally the rule among churches of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean you're right, doesn't mean you're wrong, doesn't mean you're any better than they are. Just, you have a unique view. I think it's a view that people came to based on biblical information, okay? It's not my view. But my view is even less common than the view that has generally been espoused in this church.
So when you say that, and I don't want to get off what you're trying to do.
That's okay. But
you're bringing up things that I have questions about.
Okay.
I know that's not what this class is about. When you say that this church, are you saying that, I mean, you and I have never talked about divorce.
I know.
So you don't know my view. So for you to say this church has a unique view, whatever view that doesn't go along with yours, to me that would mean that you have talked to everybody here and the majority of people here have this view. I think you have.
That's true. And there's value to understanding that. The only reason I say the view that is espoused at this church is I'm talking about the view that is espoused from the pulpit. That view I have heard.
Okay.
So because of the position that the preacher holds, his view of biblical information tends to be attributed to everybody in the church. Okay? Fair or unfair?
Unfair.
It does tend to be attributed.
Right. No, and I see that, but...
And so, yeah, we've never talked about it. I have never talked about my understanding.
But you do know that our church has been labeled that by other churches of Christ.
I've heard that. I haven't heard it recently. I've heard it over the years.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Yeah.
And I still don't know what view we have here. I mean, if somebody said, oh, Vicky goes a bit to Covert Road and they have this view, I still don't know what that means.
Yeah. And that's because a preacher who was here who was very vocal about it for a long time.
Right.
set that pace. So that's so,
right.
And the fact that we continue to attend at this church instead of leaving this church leads other people to think that we agree.
And an elder quit.
Right.
Being an elder.
And again,
they had that real strong view.
Right.
Yeah.
And I'm not dissing his view or my view or anybody's view. I'm just saying.
I think, and we're talking about Jerry Bassett.
Oh.
Okay.
Well, I was talking about somebody else, but that's
fine. Larry Haverstock had a viewpoint about divorce as well. His, I've heard. I never heard Jerry discuss it verbally, but I've read his book. Okay, so
that's the bad thing about writing a book. If you change your mind, then
he wrote two books, and I have to be honest, I haven't read either one of them, but I should because he wrote the first one, and then he wrote the second one. I think kind of
because
not agreeing with what he said in the
first
time. So I need to read them.
Okay.
I can be honest.
Now,
all
of that goes back to what I said as we, early on, at the very beginning of this class, everybody has to reach their own conclusion based on their study of biblical information.
Right. And we do, but it still amazes me that we can take two or three different knowledgeable men and have them disagree on an important topic. It blows my mind. It doesn't make any sense to me that I don't know. I have a hard time with that. So anyway, go ahead.
Oh, and a lot of people do.
I just don't get that.
I'll be honest. A lot of people do. A lot of people, you know, we spend a lot of time talking about what I call perspicuity or understandability of scripture. And there are a lot of people that don't see how it's possible for the biblical information to lead to two different conclusions.
However, you look at a book like Hebrews, where it had to be written, guided by the Holy Spirit, because people didn't understand, or people were taking the wrong path, even though they had been given the right path by an apostle, somebody who's guided by the Holy Spirit. But yet these Jews were choosing to leave Jesus and go back to the law. Why was that book written? It was written because people didn't see eye to eye. They weren't willing to follow the scripture. So I agree.
That's a different, I see, in my mind, Hebrews is written to deal with a different problem. That's the problem of people participating in what I call eisegesis. They reach a conclusion and then they look for different biblical statements that they think will support their conclusion instead of looking at the biblical information, drawing a conclusion based on the biblical information. So you always have to deal with eisegesis, and it's hard to know when people are interpreting biblical information because of a preconception as opposed to just a different understanding, okay? And that the charge is often leveled that, well, the only reason that you've reached that understanding is because you want to do that. And that may not be true. It might be, but it may not be. Okay, so there's no sense in trying to be unique. That's not your goal. Your goal is to be accurate. Okay.
So kind of aren't we unique because we believe in one church and not 2,000 of them out there? I mean, that's just the word I would use for the Church of Christ.
Okay.
Not just here, but anywhere. Because I've talked to people, they, oh, you go to the Church of Christ. So they, you know, kind of pinhole you.
Yeah, people pigeonhole you. and there is good reason to believe, and we're going to talk about one of those when we talk about understanding the words as they were used in the first century. We're going to talk about the word EIS or EIS, okay? That's the word that's used in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And there are some people who say that that means repent and be baptized because of the remission of sins. So your sins are forgiven, now repent and be baptized. And then there are other people, which includes me, who would say that you repent and be baptized as a part of the process of your sins being forgiven. So it's, in my view, it's in order too. But you can look in different lexicons and you can see people saying that eis, when it's used biblically, can have the meaning of because of. Now,
and how did you spell that?
EIS. It's the word that's translated for. When in Acts 2:38, Peter said, repent, be baptized for EIS, the remission of sins. Okay. And some people would say that means because of. Okay? That word for means because of the remission of sins. Well, that word eis is used 117 times in the New Testament, and I can't find a single place where the meaning is because of. But we'll talk about that a little bit more. And I think that's a case where a lot of people who wrote lexicons, dictionaries, had a preconceived notion about the idea of salvation, and so they wrote that idea into Acts 2:38. They wrote it into the definition of EIS, and it's really not a legitimate biblical definition of that word. Okay, so we'll talk about that more, but that is important. And people, you know, people talk about adultery, and they talk about being separated from your husband, and all of these things. But just remember, you're not trying to be unique, and you're not trying to justify yourself. And for that reason, when people come to me and say, well, what do you think the Bible says about marriage and divorce? If I know that they're going through a divorce, I won't answer them. I'll tell them what passages bear on it. But I don't want them to operate on the basis of my understanding. They have to operate on the basis of what they understand. Okay, and so that people have a tendency to preacher shop. They go around and they ask all these different guys, what do you think about this? And they find somebody that agrees with them and they latch onto that. And they're following that person. They're not doing the work themselves.
Yeah, often you hear people say, well, we're trying to find a church. And I'm thinking, no, you need to be trying to find God and what His Word says. And I say to people, you need the truth, because look at the falsehoods out there. And you get your, you know, like you're saying, they go somewhere where they're getting their ears tickled, or you know, they have the big band, or they have, you know, all this.
Yeah, they've decided what they want.
Right.
And then they tweak the scriptures so it will say that.
Well, I'm not even sure they do that. They just go because they're hearing what they want to hear.
Yeah, sometimes. And with people like that, If somebody says, I just want to go there because I like it, I have nothing in common with that person. Nothing. Okay? I don't have anything in common with that person who comes here just because they like it. That's not following biblical information. Okay? Okay. We good to go on?
Yes.
Okay. Rule number four. Rule number four. Okay.
We're there.
Yeah, advance that for me.
One more? There.
Keys to determining when a figurative interpretation of a biblical passage is warranted. Now, rule number four says, the way I have laid it out, says, always assume first that the biblical information is literal information. The scriptures to be taken literally, unless there's a good reason not to. Unless there's a good reason to understand it as figurative language. Okay? So, I start with a literal interpretation. And then I move to a figurative interpretation when there's good reason to believe that that's what I ought to be doing. So how do I look at the biblical passage, and what kind of information would I rely on? First, sometimes the writers will tell you this is figurative language. Okay? So if a writer says, what I'm giving you is a figure, you're not supposed to understand this literally. I'm giving you a figure that's going to help you to understand. Look at Hebrews 9 at verse 9. Somebody, you want to read that, Eileen?
Sure.
Start verse 8.
Oh,
yes.
Quoting verse 8. If I can get my eyes to work here. Let's see. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of holy of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience.
Okay, so for him to talk about the tabernacle existing today, that he says that was a figure, and I'm using that figurative language to help explain something about holiness. Okay, so Paul said, or whoever has written Hebrews, says this is figurative language here. Don't take this literally. This doesn't mean that the tabernacle is still standing. Okay? When did the tabernacle cease to be used?
When
Solomon built the temple.
Oh, okay.
Then what happened to it? I have no idea. Folded it up, put it in a box, and...
I mean, they didn't even start using it when they came back from captivity.
Yeah.
They were
temple-less.
Right. They didn't have a place to worship.
Okay. Look at 1 Peter 3:21. Peter has been going through this discussion about baptism and the flood, and he talks about Noah and his three sons and their wives and Noah's wife being saved in the ark. And he says, the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. So he's not saying baptism will save you if you go get in an ark. It's figurative language. And both the writer of Hebrews and Peter sometimes say, understand this in a figurative way.
Does he ever say, understand this in a literal way?
Well, I would start by reading a passage and saying, okay, what does that literally say? And sometimes that's not appropriate. So if I just read Hebrews, or if I just read 1 Peter 3:21, baptism doth also now save us. Literal statement. Okay? But he says it's a figurative statement in the sense that he's using it there. The like figure, whereunto baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. So, sometimes the writers just tell you it's figurative. Sometimes the writers tell you that you're supposed to understand this as a parable.
Or a vision.
Or a vision.
I think about Revelation, a lot of that is John received a vision. And so a lot of what he retells is the vision he received. Not taken literally, but the vision that he received.
But it's figurative, isn't it?
I mean, whatever a vision is, whether that's his spirit being taken to where it was happening, or these things being put in his mind, whatever a vision means, whatever that, because we don't have visions anymore that I understand as they were given in to the apostles. So whatever that word vision means, whatever you can interpret that to mean, however that happened, that may not, it wasn't happening literally to that person at that time. It was a vision that they were having. The descending of the blanket for Peter.
Yeah.
That was not, a blanket didn't literally descend from heaven. He had a vision of the blanket descending from heaven, and he was told to kill and eat. Three times.
See, I just figured it really happened, even though you, I see now you're saying the word vision.
Right.
And I just thought it really happened.
Yeah. And you know, we have a hard time knowing whether a parable is a true story or whether it's a story that illustrates something. Think about the rich man and Lazarus. Where did the rich man go?
Abraham's bosom.
Where did the poor man go?
Oh, rich man, sorry.
The rich man went to?
To?
Tartarus of torment.
Whatever.
That place is. Of torment. Where did the poor man go?
Abraham's bosom.
Okay. So, then the rich man says, send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and cool my tongue. I'm tormented in this flame. Is there really flame? There is
it, tell you.
Yeah,
is it a story that Jesus told to illustrate something important, or is it telling you literally after you die you will go to a place of flame if you're wicked?
I mean, even the book of Revelation that talks about it, it's a vision of this pit of fire that Satan and his angels and then those who are judged unworthy are thrown into. Is it, I mean, you know, it's all along.
I don't want to find out.
I don't know what that means.
So you have to determine, is it supposed to be figurative language or is it supposed to be literal language? And sometimes they tell you, okay. Another rule, consider the impossibility that's imposed by literal interpretation. The famous example of that, an impossibility of a literal interpretation, is when you're given the dimensions of the heavenly Jerusalem. The dimensions of the heavenly Jerusalem would encompass the Middle East. Okay, it's not measuring Jerusalem or the temple. It's just physically not possible that was a literal statement. So you have to understand that in a figurative way. the 144,000? Is that the 144,000 who are praising God, who are in heaven? Is that a literal 144,000? Or is it a figurative language that means something else? I don't think it's a literal 144,000, but you can find people who say that's a literal 144,000. And when you, Jehovah's Witnesses, for example,
they literally believe that.
Yes, yeah, they literally believe 144,000. So are we supposed to understand it that way, or are we supposed to understand that as figurative? Let's look at a New Testament illustration. Look at Matthew 19.
I'm glad this verse came up. I've always had an issue with this verse. Not an issue.
Go ahead. Read it.
Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. I've always read that it is impossible for a rich man to enter heaven.
But we know that that's not true.
It depends on what the word rich means. Doesn't it?
Okay. Well, how would you define rich man?
Well, someone who is, I guess I don't know, but it is impossible for a camel to go through. Well, I guess it depends on how big the needle is.
Well, or...
I mean, maybe it's this, like, humongous needle with an eye and an eye. I'm just, this verse has just always told me that it is impossible for a rich man to go to heaven, but then I don't know what rich means here.
Okay.
I mean, just because I can pay my bills and afford, you know, a trip, does that mean I'm rich? To me, that doesn't mean I'm rich, but...
Compared to somebody in... Yeah.
To 90% of the
well,
world,
exactly.
That means you're rich.
But compared to Donald Trump, are you rich?
See? Well, right.
Compared to
See?
Bill Gates?
Right.
Yeah. I'm not even on the map.
Right. I always thought it was...
Or Elon Musk, or...
But like you say, it depends, because Abraham was rich.
Could Jeff Bezos go to heaven?
I do not know,
because
I don't know his...
He's the
owner
of Amazon.
I know who he is.
Okay.
I just don't know what he believes or...
Yeah, right. It would be hard, and I think that's what Jesus is saying. It's hard for this to happen because rich people tend to trust in riches.
And themselves. And look at the rich man when he asked what he could do, and he said, I do all that, but he didn't want to give up his riches
anybody. I think this is my understanding of that. If Jesus wanted him to give up all of his riches, sell all that he has and give it to the poor, he'd have done that.
You think he would? I thought he would.
Sure. He'd have done that because he would say,
I can earn it again.
I can always get more.
But then he said, follow me.
Yeah.
The whole point was, you're going to live like I'm going to live.
Yeah.
Oh, well, I always thought it was because he just couldn't imagine.
I've met so many, not personally, but I've heard and read so many times a rich person say, I had it. I lost it, but I knew I could get it again, so I just did it again.
Well, yeah, I haven't known that many rich people.
I honestly have a very good friend that Jet knows him as well.
You've told us about him, you and Kim.
Yeah. Made and lost a fortune multiple times. It didn't bother him. Money was just...
But he was a Christian, wasn't he?
Yes, he was.
That's the difference right there. I don't know that rich man was a Christian. He said he followed all the rules.
Well, no, he wasn't. He was a Jew.
Yeah.
Yeah, but my point is, if you try to interpret this literally, a camel can't go through the eye of a needle.
Right.
And we come up with all kinds of ways to say, oh, this is literal, because there was this camel's gate into the city of Jerusalem, and a camel could only fit through that gate if you took all of the stuff off of the camel, and the camel got down on his knees and crawled through the gate. We've never found that gate.
Well, and then, of course, if you read two verses later, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So a God, although I wouldn't understand it, can make a camel go through the eye of a needle. So yeah, it just, I don't know.
Hey, I can't figure out how babies are born either. Okay. So, my point is, sometimes you look at a statement and you say that's physically impossible.
Right.
So I can't understand it literally. But he's still trying to tell me something.
Right.
What's he trying to tell me? Okay.
Well, and Jesus makes the point very clearly. I mean, just to answer your question about that in verse 24. When the disciples heard this, they were astonished and said, "Who can be saved?" So they didn't understand either.
Right. Right. Exactly.
They didn't understand it.
Yeah.
Because if the rich man can't be saved, then,
okay.
I mean,
yeah.
Who of us isn't rich? Who of us are blessed by God?
Right.
And
we're all rich.
You know, there were people in the first century who were Christians who were a whole lot better off than everybody else because they had excess land and houses and sold it so they could give to the poor. So they were in the, if not the Bill Gates level, they were certainly, by our standards, pretty wealthy.
That's true, but I also know that sometimes the poorest people give the most.
Well, that's true. That's, you're right. Historically, that has been true in all kinds of philanthropic endeavors. The poorest people give the most money to philanthropy. So, anyway, consider the impossibility that would be imposed by a literal interpretation.
Right.
Let other passages about the same subject help when you're trying to understand, is this literal or figurative? So let's look at, first let's look at Matthew 18, 9.
This is the verse that tells you how the camel fits through the eye.
Yeah, right. I've never read that.
And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye than rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire.
Is that literal?
I hope not.
Could pluck your eye out.
I suppose in some people, they might do that.
Yes, they do. Yes, they do. They would cut off their tongue if they could not restrain their tongue from profanity. They would cut out their tongue. There are people, and this is not all that long ago in terms of history, who had themselves sealed into the walls of a church.
Yeah, I've read that.
And they never came out.
You had that one of your sermons.
Yeah,
I remember.
Yeah, and I didn't know that until Nolan came back and was telling me about that. And I started doing some research. Yeah, they sealed themselves into a little room in the wall of a church. Never came out, never conversed with the broader world, because they felt like if I do that, I'm tempted to sin.
They obviously had somebody giving them food and water.
And you get the bruised and bleeding Pharisees that didn't ever want to look on a woman to lust after her, so when they went outside they closed their eyes. And they were called bruised and bleeding Pharisees because they ran into stuff all the time. And they fell down, they tripped over everything. Okay, so how do we understand that? Other passages will help. Look at Matthew 15, verses 17 through 19. This is a case where Jesus and his apostles have been walking through a field, and the apostles pick some of the grain, they rub it in their hands, and they eat because they're hungry. So Jesus explains this.
Do you want to read it?
Yeah, go ahead.
Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander.
So, if you take Matthew 18, he's saying to a homosexual, castrate yourself. If that's what it takes, castrate yourself. And then here in Matthew 15, he says, that's not the key. It's the heart. So Matthew 15 helps to tell me that Matthew 18 is a figure. It's figurative language. It's not to be taken literally. Okay?
See, that makes sense to me. Right?
Okay. So that's number three. That's the third kind of evidence. First, you look at what the writers had to say. Second piece of evidence, you could consider the physical impossibility if you insisted on a literal interpretation. And third, other passages about the same topic help you to see that it's a figurative language. Fourth, the fourth is consult people who are experts in the field of figures of speech. And in my mind, the seminal, the kind of the most important work that's been done in this area was done by E.W. Bullinger. I have no idea what the E and W stand for. It's just called Bullinger's. That's the front of his book, Figures of Speech That Are Used in the Bible.
That would be interesting. Have you read that?
I have not read it, but I consult it regularly at this website.
Oh, okay.
I have one time owned a copy of it, but I don't own that copy anymore because I can. It's easier for me to search this online version and find what I'm looking for. When you, Bullinger's is 1,000 pages, and the print is tiny. Sucker. It makes a really good boat anchor. But if you're interested in understanding figures of speech, there is the probably the best book you could find.
And does he?
He's a linguist. He has nothing to do with, as far as I know, Christianity. My guess is that he's probably Presbyterian or Episcopalian or Catholic.
Oh.
Okay. But those guys, hey, they're biblical scholars. They spend a lot of time and they
and
say a lot of things.
He obviously gives you examples. He gives you examples from the Bible?
Oh, yes. Yeah. Yes, that's all that he does.
Okay.
Is he gives you samples. And one of the things that comes from Bullinger is the idea of metonymy. And we rely on that a lot because we try to understand what Jesus was saying to the disciples when he said, take this cup, which is the New Testament, in my blood. Okay? He was talking about the contents of the cup, not the cup itself. So the figure that particular kind of figure of speech is called metonymy. And we talk about that all the time, but if you look this up in Bullinger, he says the cup is put for the wine that's in it. And that's a figure of speech that occurs in Jeremiah 49:12, Ezekiel 23:32. The chapters are always in Roman numerals. Luke 22:17-20, 1 Corinthians 10:16-21, 11 verses 25, 26, 27, and 28. Okay? So the cup is a figure, and by virtue of metonymy, it means what's in the cup. Okay? Now, from, yeah, go ahead.
So you believe that the cup is just for the contents? I mean, what's important is the contents.
What's important is the contents.
So why would you have, when you guys, whenever you went, somebody wanted to use one cup instead of multiple cups, why did you not study that?
Because some, we studied it, okay? Some people don't see that.
They put the emphasis on the cup.
On the
not
cup.
What's in the cup.
Yes.
Interesting.
Because Jesus passed the cup.
Yeah. Now let me give you some information from Bullinger's introduction. He says all language is governed by law, but in order to increase the power of a word or the force of an expression, these laws are by design departed from, and words and sentences are thrown into and used in new forms or figures. So when he talks about the cup of blessing which we bless, it was a figure that was designed to make you stop and think, okay, what's he talking about? Because I didn't bless the container. Okay? So figures of speech are a way of causing you to stop and think. The ancient Greeks, he said, reduced these new and peculiar forms to a science, and they have names for more than 200 of them.
I had to Wikipedia just because you said you didn't know what EW stood for. And you won't ever remember either.
What's that?
Ethelbert William.
Ethelbert? No, that's something that I will remember.
Ethelbert William.
Because somebody told me one time that B.F. Skinner stood, his initials were Burris Frederick.
And he was part of the Church of England.
Okay, so yeah. Church of England.
Yeah.
Church of England.
Yeah,
okay.
That's not Catholic. When you call them Catholic, they get upset.
Yes. Church of England, it's a very old book. Now, you have to understand, he did all this manually.
Yeah, he was born in 1837.
Oh,
yeah, so this is before computers made it possible to search all this stuff. So this guy took, this was his life's work, was to understand figurative language.
And you said figures, this is how my mind works. I hear it, I go to write it down, and it's gone. You said figure of speech is?
A figure of speech is a way to make your attention, or to make you give attention to something, because the words are not what you expect.
Okay. Brain just
so it's a way, a figure of speech is a way of arresting your attention and saying, whoa, wait a minute, this is important. I've got to go back and look at this.
Can we understand the Bible without all this stuff?
Yeah, but you might reach some wrong conclusions. If you
How
didn't,
is that?
Well, if you didn't know all of this stuff and you were trying to understand Jesus' statement about the cup, you might come to the conclusion that the cup is the cup.
That the cup was more important than
it's
what was in it?
It's just so hard for me to wrap my head that God would not have put that in here somewhere. Why do we have to go to this? I feel like this is making me less faithful than it should be. Because
okay.
I feel like I'm questioning everything now. I'm feeling like, how can I even...
Well, yeah, but when you question it, then what do?
I just question it. I know what I should do.
You dig in more.
I know, but shouldn't I be able just to go to this without all of the outside stuff and figure it out?
Sure.
Yeah.
If you devoted your entire life to trying to figure out what the cup meant, you could do it with nothing but biblical information. So, yes.
And that's what he did. He just did it for you.
Right.
I mean, he went, I mean, would you know to go to Jeremiah 37, 12, or 40 whatever 12, or whatever that is? 49, 12. And Ezekiel 23:32, in these places where, if you look at the context of what was being discussed there, and they were talking about the cup that was done by this bellsmith, talking about what's in the cup. Yeah.
So, yes, you could do, what I'm trying to say is, take advantage of the helps that are out there. Okay? And sometimes it means that you can't just read it one time. You're going to have to devote years.
See, I feel like I should just be able to read it and understand it and know it.
Well, that's not the way it works.
That's not going to happen.
I just...
But that's the case with everything. I mean, in my profession, things are constantly evolving and changing because our first look at something is not always the correct look. The way we think a drug is supposed to work is not. I mean, there's a ton of drugs out there that came to the market for a certain reason.
Right.
And I'll just throw one out there for you right now. Ozempic. Who hasn't heard of that?
Yeah.
What did it come to the market for?
To
treat diabetes.
Yeah, that's what I was going to say, for diabetes. People are using it to lose weight.
Correct. Why are they using it to lose weight? Because they saw all these diabetic people
losing weight. But it's not good for you to do it with that, is it?
Well, again, I'm just giving you examples.
Well, because I was going to try it. Yeah.
Rogaine is the same way.
Right.
You could use Rogaine to help with baldness, but Rogaine was developed for an entirely different purpose, and I don't even remember.
Minoxidil initially came to the market for treating prostate issues.
Oh, really? but just think of this. I don't know about you, but I can read a verse or read a chapter, and I can go back and read it again, and a lot of times I think, oh, I missed that. How did I miss that? Mm-hmm. Or even like you were talking, was it last week, about the apostrophes and the ands and stuff like that. It makes a difference. It really does make a difference. And you don't, at first I thought, no, and then I, but like Rick, when he did quotes and stuff to get business, he's always said, you got to watch your words, you got to watch your words. And Judy used to type so fast that she would change the words and he'd have to read it over again. Like, no, 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 you can't say that. We're not going to give them this, this, and this, you know.
Yeah.
So, you know, words are important. But
but
I know people that I've been in a woman's class, like Linda Wessel and Kim probably can too. But they can take a verse and get more out of it than I could even imagine. And shame on me for not being there, but I'm being there now, as you know. But I'm looking like, wow, how did you get all that out of there?
I do that all the time. I read a passage. I was studying with a Jehovah's Witness one time, and he said, clearly, the New Testament Christians worshiped on the Sabbath. I said, how do you know that? He said, look at Jesus' statement in Matthew 24, pray that your flight be not on the Sabbath.
Yeah.
And he did say that.
Yes.
And I thought, well, I'll be. They worshiped on this. It had nothing to do with that. I studied and read different things and tried to understand it. And then it occurred to me, the reason they didn't want their flight to be on the Sabbath is because the gates were locked to the city on the Sabbath. And you couldn't get out. It's just that simple. But I just didn't, I hadn't seen that before. So let me finish with this. This is, again, from Bullinger's introduction. Applied to words, a figure denotes some form which a word or sentence takes that's different from its ordinary and natural form. This is always for the purpose of giving additional force, more life, intensified feeling, and greater emphasis. He laments that whereas today figurative language is ignorantly spoken of as though it made less of the meaning, and deprive the words of their power and force. A passage of God's word is quoted and it's met with the cry, "Oh, that's figurative," implying that its meaning is weakened, or it has quite a different meaning, or it has no meaning at all. The very opposite of the case is the case. For an unusual form or a figure is never used except to add force to the truth conveyed, to add emphasis to the statement of it, and depth to the meaning of it. When we apply this science to God's words and to divine truths, we see at once that no branch of Bible study can be more important or offer greater promise of substantial reward.
Well, and Jesus was very specific about that. He used parables that were figurative language to help people understand.
Yeah.
He did that on purpose because he thought that they would understand that better than the literal truth. Because he could draw things out of their lives that they would understand in a parable and help them to understand what he was trying to teach.
Okay. So that's numbers 3 and 4. This is where Bullinger discusses the idea of metonymy. It's a metonymy of this type is a subset of the broader type. Of the broader category of figure of speech that's called metonymy. We don't typically spend that much time trying to figure this out. The Greeks did. They had rules for all of this stuff. And the Romans had 300 rules, or 300 different types of figures of speech. Which is really interesting because the Romans basically stole everything they knew from the Greeks. When the Romans came to power, they had no written language, so they used the Greek language. You know what plagiarism is?
Yes, when you take credit for something somebody else wrote.
That's not the original meaning of the term.
Oh, really?
The Romans would call plagiarism translating something from Greek into Latin but not doing it accurately.
Well,
that's what they called plagiarism. So, they just, you know.
Well, I know that we're probably done, but super quick question. A few weeks ago, I asked you to help me not struggle so much in here. I asked you if you could give me a side-by-side verse from this translation to this translation, same exact verse, that means two completely different things. And you said you had one, but you didn't want to talk about it at that time.
Well, it takes a long time to talk about it.
Can you give me those verses so I can look at them on my own?
I will do that.
But not right now.
Not right
Dean,
now.
Dean, you're killing me. Why can't I want to know the verse?
It's
going to help me in this class.
It revolves around the discussion of marriage and divorce.
Okay.
And
I figured that did, and I wasn't, anyway.
What is adultery? Who is adultery committed against? Can a person who commits adultery there? And you'll see it if you look at the way the commas appear in the text.
Okay, so you're not going to tell me what the verses are?
It's Matthew 19.
Matthew 19, and what, like, which... which verse is that means the same thing or the opposite? What was your question?
What translation?
Oh, the translation, yeah. Okay.
Yeah. So Matthew 19. And which translations am I comparing to get two different?
You just compare it to take all of the translations that are available on YouVersion and compare them all. And look at the placement of the commas and the periods. And you'll see a difference.
Okay. What verses are you looking at specifically?
I'm sorry?
Which verses?
Matthew 19,
right.
1 through 9.
Okay. Thank you for giving me that.
Yeah, that
I
whined
enough, apparently.
I would like to look at that more specifically with you.
I would love that.
But it takes a long time to go through that kind of an analysis.
Okay.
Because the periods and commas mean something, especially in the English language.
Well, and especially if you already have a preconceived that it's this way, and that's all. I'm not saying you.
Yeah,
I'm just saying a person.
But the commas, and you'll see it because the commas appear in different places in different translations. And what that, like if you take Ephesians 5:19, for example, which says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that's a part of, you're quoting just one phrase from a much longer sentence. And the longer sentence doesn't have anything to do with in the worship. The longer sentence would say, when you sing these songs, sing and make melody in your heart. Okay? The only way that it has something to do with the worship is because you don't ever sing those songs with musical accompaniment. But
say that again.
Ephesians 5:19 is in the middle of a longer sentence.
Right.
And what he's saying is, in your life, all the time, be this way. He's not saying you can, it's okay to sing songs with the piano at home that you would sing at church. He's saying, don't ever sing songs with the piano.
That's what Ephesians 19 is saying?
Yeah.
Really? Because we've had this discussion in the women's Bible class years ago, and this lady's granddaughter, they were all musical, and they sang with, she played the piano, and they sang with it. And there was quite a, of course, and I was fairly new, and there was quite a discussion on, could you do that at home if you weren't supposed to do it? And
the real question is, can you do it at church if you're not ever supposed to do it?
I have never heard that before.
I know.
Well,
that's one of my unique understandings of biblical information. But I don't believe that Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:21 have anything to do with the worship as opposed to what you do all the time. There is a passage that talks about singing and worship in an assembly, but that's 1 Corinthians 14. That's not Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3:16.
This is interesting.
Yes.
So,
we should have a class on that.
I mean, spend some time looking at Ephesians 5, and what you'll see is he's talking about much broader stuff than what you do when you come to church, when you come to the assembly.
And what was verse 4, or chapter 14 or verse 14?
I think it's verse 21.
Oh, 1 Corinthians.
1 Corinthians 14.
Hold on, let me get there.
He thinks it's verse 21 and he's
marked
on the outside.
Okay. Hold on.
See, these are the kind of Bible studies I need and like. This right here. This is it. I am so thrilled with myself that I came tonight.
This
is
take this as a compliment,
class.
Please. This has been the best class of all the ones I've been to.
Yes.
Okay.
Is that? I'm not trying to be rude or anything, but I have understood more or got more in this class tonight than I have in the others.
So
and that's me on me. I'm sure it's on me.
Can this be an Eileen, Vicky, Dean, Ted class and nobody else can have class?
You're hurting John's feelings. John's up here.
Oh, okay. Sorry.
Hi, John. I didn't even see. I know Anne's here, but I didn't see.
You have no idea how good this class has been tonight.
I know.
Seriously.
I mean, I was thinking the exact same thing.
Yes.
I thought, boy, people missed out not being here.
And I'm going to tell them.
Then they'll come.
Oh, you don't want them to come.
You don't want them to come.
I'm stingy now. I just have to be us.
You said 1 Corinthians 14. Is that what you're looking for?
I'm looking for the specific statement.
Okay.
Let me get to the King James. I'll see it faster.
And it's about singing?
Yeah.
Okay.
Let's see. 1 Corinthians 14.
Order in church. I see about
26.
15. Verse 15.
Oh, 15.
But you have to look at the entire context there,
okay,
to know that he's talking about in the assembly. He says, what is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, I will sing with the understanding also. That passage talks about singing in the assembly.
And why do you think that?
That's what I was thinking.
Because of, well, in order to see that it's in the assembly, you,
oh, where it says, what is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit and I will pray.
With the understanding also.
See, I don't, just glancing at this, I would not think it has to do with worship only. But that's just at a glance.
I don't think it's worship only.
Okay.
I think what he's saying is, in the assembly, this is what I would do.
Okay,
it's the only passage that talks about the assembly specifically.
And that's what I meant, assembly,
yeah,
not worship. So,
yeah, Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 are talking about the way that you live your life, everything you do. Don't be drunk with wine, where is it in excess? But be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourself, which is the way that you're filled with the Spirit, is what happens. But that's a much broader statement than what happens in the assembly.
Oh, okay.
So, I think when we quote Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:21 to show that we sing in the assembly a cappella, then we're proving something that we don't really believe. We don't really want to prove, because that says you would sing a cappella all the time.
See, I hadn't thought of that verse, those verses, like, all the time.
I know, it's been quoted that way for years. I think what happened is, well, I can't prove this, but I think what happened was a lot of years ago, people said, when you sing to God, you should not sing with an instrument. Okay? That's at home, in church, when you're driving in your car, you just don't do that. And then we restricted it to when you're in church, and we still continue to quote Ephesians 5:19. But that's not what Ephesians 5:19 is talking about.
But are you, so did I get this wrong? But you aren't, are you thinking that we cannot use musical instruments even at home? To sing the hymns?
I tend not to.
Well, I don't either, because I don't.
And it's not because I can't play an instrument.
Oh,
but
I can't.
Okay, but I would not do that.